thank you for everyone being here. Welcome to Evan, Fiona's cousin. I know you've come a long way to be here. Not just for this, but you've travelled a long way. I do want to say before I start that I have to say it's been about a year now, just exactly a year being here in America. And there was a list of things which I planned to do when I got here. One of them was definitely to find a church and to continue to grow. But the truth was, one of them was not to preach. So it's just cool. it's just cool to see how, even though you have a plan, God sometimes takes away and sometimes even adds to the plan to remind you that He's in control. So it's really humbling to be doing this, considering that there was no plan for this part of my trip time here in America. So today we're going to be discussing two different people, Jesus and Muhammad. And something which, when I finished preparing this message, I was able to do, I'm sure everyone in this room, being Bible believing Christian, loves Jesus. But I think when you're able to compare him to somebody else, like an icon that the world sees iconic, you learn to love him more. And I think growing up, I remember looking at my mum and how she used to talk about Jesus. And I love him the same way, sure. But as a mother, it's like she almost had this emotion which I couldn't understand. Why did she have it and I didn't have it? And it could be because maybe she grew up in the Middle East and so she saw the difficulty of others. But I think it's just because more when you take the time out to compare him to somebody else and you see how good he is, it really makes you appreciate all the things he's done for you. Because for most of us here, we grew up in westernized countries, so we didn't really have to see, well, maybe some of us didn't, but for most of us we didn't. So we didn't have the chance to see the tough situation that people went through. But I guess for the people who did, they can really have a comparison. But when you compare Jesus to somebody, anybody, Buddha, Muhammad, whoever the world sees as iconic, you really start to see, wow, like he really loves me and he did all that for me. And I think that now, when I go back to see my mum, I'm going to be able to do what she did to me and show her that I love Jesus in the same way because of this process. So we're going to start by talking a little bit about Jesus. And I'm going to do different categories or different topics, and you can just ask any questions in between. If I have the answer later on while I'm talking, I'll let you know. Or if I don't, then I'll just answer the question. So the first thing is his identity. Colossians 1:16, it's a verse which says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." This is a verse which clearly demonstrates the deity of Christ, if not other things as well, but it really shows that he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite analogies for people who don't understand that first time around is a cube of ice. Ice is a solid, but if you melt ice, it's a liquid. But if you steam ice, it's a gas. It's still water, no matter which way you deal with it, but it's all in one. So ice, water, H2O, the molecule, is almost similar to Jesus in that it's three in one, one and three. They're all water. They're all, the same component, but they can change substance. Just like Jesus, he's God, he's the Father, he's the Son. It's hard to fathom because we can't see it. The ice example, you can see it with your own eyes. That's why it makes it easier to believe. But then that's where the faith comes in. Jesus claimed to be God and the Son of God. In that, there's many verses, but one which is a very common one is John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It just shows that in the beginning he was the Word, and then he's with God, and then the Word became God. And the reason why he did that was because we can have a physical example. Otherwise, like I said before, it's hard to take something on faith if you haven't seen it. Now, we still take it on faith, but we need a human example. Hence why when you see children who come from broken homes, it's a bit more difficult because they don't have that role model. They don't have mother and father playing in their lives. So you can see, even though God's sovereign and he still shows them the same grace, he would show a complete family. But it is very difficult when you talk to someone who comes from a broken home because they don't see that physical description. They don't see the mother role, the father role. They don't see that they're equal, as Galatians says, but the father has a role, the mother has a role. And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh," which is for our physical example, "and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten one of the Father, full of grace and truth." The way he gets described as well, full of grace and truth, it's not everyone, the iconic people get described like that. I mean, we talk good about Buddha and that, but you'll always see good about Jesus and you'll never see bad. But you'll see good about maybe other people, but then you'll see the negatives of them. And so that's something, whenever you read about Jesus, you know there's always positives and there's never a negative. At least the way the Bible describes it, which is what distinguishes him from other people. Sin, wrongdoing. Jesus it's noted in the Bible and it's noted in the Quran. He never did anything wrong. He was perfect, and that's a pretty high standard. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's very humbling to know that someone who's perfect has taken a step down so that we don't have to go through that process. It's almost like the analogy where if you're in a courtroom and you have $1 million bail and you can't afford it, and someone at the back raises their hand and says, "I'll pay it." Why did he have to do that? It's out of love. It's just that same thing. I can never pay him back that $1 million in this lifetime, but he did it for me. And it's almost, that's an example of where Christ obviously loves us more than $1 million, but that's a scenario for you to examine how that would play out in the terms of he had no sin in his life. His reputation was fantastic, it was perfect. And he brought it down for you and I. Prophecies. The Bible talks about different prophecies. There's many, but the one I'm going to touch on, which is, I think, a nice one, Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's really cool to see that the way he's described. It's just all these roles is what we need today. We need someone who's a counselor. We need a mighty God. People always go into different counselors to seek help. And he's a counselor. It's for free. There's no charge for it. But people yet go to the best of the best worldly counselors with all these, you know, really nice degrees. And they should be credited. It is hard to reach that stage where you can help someone. But ultimately, they're only going to provide a temporal satisfaction. Whereas we see every week when we do the praise time, people always sharing situations where they want to, you know, give up or get hindered or whatever, but they turn to him like a counselor, like he would. And, you know, he always pulls through if you let him. Some of the last words of Jesus, there were many things he said just before that, but obviously the one which sticks out in terms of the last is, I guess, the thing you'd remember him by at the end was when he said in Luke 23:34, just before he gave up the ghost, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You put yourself in his shoes. If you're getting crucified on a cross, it is very difficult to say, "Forgive them." I mean, you hear, I think we heard a scenario not too long ago, the church in Southern Carolina, whichever one it was, where the church prayed for that guy who killed everyone. That's not easy to do. That's good on that lady for doing that, who said we would invite him back, we'd pray for him. But I'm sure if you ask that lady, "How did you reach that point where you can forgive that individual who murdered everyone in your church?" And she said, "Because Jesus said the same thing. He's my role model. He's my example. I need to mimic what he did." And that's the selflessness. It's hard to do it, but she did it. And the reason why she would have done it is because Jesus' last words were, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know any better." It's really cool to see how, even at his time of most, because he felt the same pain that we do all the time, but he felt times up by 10. Even his time of worst suffering and pain, he was able to extend those words and say, "Forgive them." It's just, what a way to go out. I don't know if that was me and I was in that situation, I don't know if I could say that. I'd still want to be a Christ-like example, but to be honest, it'd be hard to say forgive them if I wasn't in his shoes. Slavery. Jesus didn't have any slaves. He never took people captive. But that doesn't mean he didn't appreciate that slavery has its place, or the law has its place, sorry. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Whenever I meet police officers, I always say to them whenever I'm discussing them, you would love it if the world was all Christians, genuine Bible-believing Christians, because you wouldn't need to do much work. Like, you'd get paid to just to go to work and go home, because as a genuine Christian, you should, he says even in Romans, you should respect authority, fear them. And if you do, there's no reason to be scared of them. If you're doing the right thing, why would you fear authority? And it says here, "We know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person." Now, it's not to say that we can be perfect people, but when you're striving to be righteous, the law is not going to be applicable to you because you're not going to do the things which the law says don't do. But then it goes to show, Jesus goes to say, "But the law is for the lawless, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, the murderers of fathers and mothers, for the manslayers, the fornicators, the kidnappers, the liars, and if there's anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine." So it shows that Jesus never enslaved anybody, but he was a fair God. If you want to do these things, then yeah, you should be held accountable to the law, because that's what's fair. You reap what you sow. It's not. I mean, I've talked to a Jehovah's Witness recently, and they'll say things like the ultimate punishment is physical death. That's why they have a cap number for 144,000 to go to heaven, and everybody else will either stay on earth if they make it, or if not, they die, and that's it. Everything goes into stop existence. And I said, so the people doing all those horrible things overseas now, they're hurting people pretty bad, and their only punishment is death? It's not a fair trade-off. They are slaughtering people, they're shooting people, they're taking children, and all they will receive as a punishment is death. And they might die out of old age. It's not a bad way to go, considering you've done all those wrongdoings. But you see how Jesus is a very fair person in that slavery is not something he promotes, but obviously if you want to do the wrong thing, then there's going to be a price to pay.
So,
yeah.
Are you saying like the slaves like did wrong things and that's how that happened?
Well, the idea of that portion of scripture, and I guess having slavery even before Jesus came, was for everything you did, there was an outcome. And so Jesus created that to say, look, because the free will, everyone has a free will to do what they like. So because of free will, that's the beauty of life. That's what separates us, I guess, from animals, if you would, is our free will to do what we want. You have a choice to do what you want. Now, Jesus expects you to live by the Ten Commandments, but he knows this is impossible. Strive to, but if you strive to, then there's a good chance you'll avoid this slavery situation. But in this sense, slavery, Jesus doesn't have slavery per se, but in this sense, he uses it as a form of punishment as a result of wrongdoings. Whereas other beliefs or religions will have slavery acceptable. Whereas if we found you as a result of spoils of war and we've taken you and we're the majority or the minority, you will work for us. Whereas when Jesus took the term slavery, he wasn't slavery in the sense of just for the sake of taking you. It was, if you do the wrong thing, there's a price to pay. Now it falls under the umbrella of the word slavery. It doesn't necessarily mean you're a slave, it just means you're doing your time. Hope that answers your question.
I was just looking at the quid pro quo of it.
Okay. The forgiveness of Jesus. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery, John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. I don't know if anybody here has ever been caught doing the wrong thing, but I have personally. And I know it's a tough situation to be in when you are found out. It's really, really confronting. Especially when you know you can't, what are you going to say? Like, they saw you do it, they've caught you, and you really are stuck for words. The Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus and they said, look, she was caught in the act of adultery. You know, what do you say we do? The law says kill her. So let's do that. And he could have like answered abruptly and said, what are you talking about? How do you deal with women like that? But he chose to stay silent for a bit, and they pressed him for a reason. And then he wrote in the ground some, and then they kept pressing him for a reason. And then his response was, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. And you can just see that when he said that to them, they backed off a little bit, as in they just saw, okay, like I get what you're saying. And they didn't like it, but they backed off. And then they left. And now it's just Jesus and the woman. Now no one's around. He can do what he wants. Say, what's wrong with you? Why are you sleeping around for? But instead of doing that, he asked her, who has condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That was his response. That's the way he dealt with people. That's the way he dealt with situations, and that's not to say we take advantage of that, but as you can see his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace and his long suffering, his patience. Even though I've been caught before one time, I've done it again, and still Jesus forgives, and that's his attitude. And people listening probably thinking, oh, does that mean we go ahead and do what we want? No, because one of two things. Either for somebody, because you get this question a lot, what if you're a Christian and you keep doing what you want? One of two options. Either this is between you and the Lord. Either when you decided to become a Christian, you didn't mean it, as in it wasn't. I mean, you could have just said it with the sake of the words and the emotions. Or you did mean it. You were genuinely meant to, and for whatever reason, you're backsliding. You're going through a tough time in life. And just like a good father, Jesus will intervene. So if you see somebody who says to you, I'm a Christian, and they're getting away with all this wrong, I think Psalm 73 talks about that. They might get away with all the wrong now on earth, but eventually it will come to an end. And same thing. So if you see someone who's getting away with so much wrong, it's not for you to say at your place to say, oh, you're not a real Christian, but you can just be assured that it's going to be one of the two options. Either they didn't mean it, which is between them and the Lord, or maybe they did, and the Lord will intervene. But it's not your place to say when the Lord intervenes, it's his place. That's why the Apostle Paul said in one of the letters, he said that many around you sleep and are tired because of your attitude of hypocritical people. So when we look to others for examples, we're going to struggle and we're going to have problems. But if we look to Jesus every time, we can see that we're not going to really have an excuse as to do what we want to do. It's going to be a very perfect line. War and fighting, I guess quarreling, if you want to call that. Jesus never promoted that. And a very simple verse, Luke 9, verse 56, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Very, very direct, it's very straightforward, and it's very encouraging. He didn't come to destroy, but he came to do the opposite of destroy. So you can see his purpose on life was very clear, concise. It was very straightforward and very appealing to people. I mean, if we're all living here and someone comes and there's a war and then someone comes and says, "I'm here to save you," we're all going to gravitate towards that person because we don't want to be destroyed. We want to be saved. So that's a topic which is very different in other beliefs, but in Christianity's perspective or in Jesus' perspective, he was the opposite of war and violence. Women. Jesus and his attitude towards women. Very, very different to other beliefs. And I think personally, as I've been living in America, the more you talk to different, I've talked to different ladies, you kind of, when you talk to them, when you share the gospel, you kind of see that that's the fairy tale they want. They want that fairy tale. They want to be treated the way the Bible says. It's just very hard to live that life because obviously it's a selfless life. It means giving up all your sinful desires. But when you explain to them the way that Colossians 3:19 says, husbands love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Or it says in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husband loves your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the highest level of love. John 15:13 says, there is no greater love than this, than a man lay his life down for his friend. That's the best love you can get, to lay your life down. Jesus says, husbands, give your wives for your wives, just as Jesus did. So you can see the way that Jesus promotes, or not so much promote, but keeps women in this shelter of love. And for every girl, I mean, if you ask them, they'd be honest with them, that's what they really want. That's ultimately what they want from a guy. I mean, they don't want fancy things, or maybe some do, but ultimately they want just to be, the ones who do have all the fancy things, they realize they've got it all, and then they realize they just want the love. I mean, like, a funny story which comes to mind now is there was a famous Australian athlete. He wasn't famous around the world, but just in Australia. He made it to the top, and he got really, really, really successful. And they said to him, and he was doing interviews, and they said to him, "You've reached the top now. You're at the best. You're at the peak of where you can be. You've got all the money, all the, you know, the women." He had decent standards, but they've got all the women. You've got all whatever you want. You have everything. For all those young and aspiring athletes coming up the ranks, what would you say to them if you could share something with them you wish someone shared to you before you got here? And he looked at the camera and I couldn't believe his response. He said, "I wish someone told me that when I get here, there's nothing there." And this is a guy who's just a good guy. You know, like, I'm sure he's a fantastic guy. But you can see, even though you achieve all these things, there's emptiness at the end of it. And so that's why when you see the way Jesus dealt with women, he nurtured them and cared for them, protected them. Galatians 3:28 makes it clear that there's no difference between a man and a woman, yet they have different roles. So God loves them equally, but they have different responsibilities. Hence why, unfortunately, when you meet people who have, I guess, a tough circumstance and you pry into their background, they will say to you, "My father left," or "My mother left," or whatever it is. So I think it's very important. And for me personally, I always find it as a soft spot whenever I meet people who come from broken homes, because I don't know what it's like to come from a broken home, but I can understand when you speak to them and they say to you, "My dad was never around," or "My mother was never there," or she had multiple boyfriends. That's tough to see as a child when you grow up. And you can see Jesus' standard was, husband loves your wives just as Christ loved the church in that he gave himself for her. So you can see that he really kept women close to his heart just as much as men. Prayer. Jesus and prayer. Other beliefs and many other religions, they make prayer like a ritual sort of thing, whereas Jesus discussed it, or the way he interpreted it, it would be more of an expression of relationship or communication. The way I'm talking to you now, the way we talk to each other, that's pretty much the same way you talk to Jesus. It's just an open line of communication. There is no time, there is no place. It's just whenever you open your mouth and the words come out, that's prayer. And it could be even thoughts. Your thoughts could be prayers as well, the things you're thinking. You can be sitting in the subway thinking of something. You can be thinking over and over, "God, I have to deal with a difficult person at work today. Give me strength." And you can repeat that, and that's prayer. And a verse which I thought comes to mind, which is nice. Matthew 6, verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, Now, I want to point something out before I read the rest of it. It says go into your room. When you think of your room, you think of privacy. It doesn't say go into a room or somebody else's room. Not that you can't pray with others, but it makes it very clear that it's just it's you and God. No one else needs to be there. There needs to be no other distractions. It says go into your room, and when you have shut the door, so you completely close yourself off. Not that you can't pray in public, but it's just when you've closed the door, pray to your Father who is in a who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So in other words, God makes it so clear that prayer is just something, a communication tool that He wants between you and Him. And He wants you to do it with no fear, with no restriction as to when or how. Just do it as often as you need to. If anything, you should do it all the time, because the more you get to know someone, talk to someone, it will strengthen with communication. So same thing for Jesus. The voice of God. Jesus received direct instructions, or He heard the voice of God directly. Whereas in other beliefs, whoever their authority is didn't necessarily receive a direct communication from God. It might have been through an angel or some other means of communication. But in Mark 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, "And immediately coming up from the water, He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So we can see that Jesus had a direct communication with God, which shows that there's no need for a mediator or a third party to be involved, because they are, I guess, one. Whereas in other beliefs, we can see that, we'll shortly see how there's usually an intermediate person amongst the authority and, I guess, God. So that's some of the basic things I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. Now I want to share with you some of the things about, I guess, Muhammad. And feel free to jump in and ask any questions, because obviously, I know, but maybe not everyone here knows a lot about Muhammad. But just to give you a little bit of background, when I say the Quran, that's the book that supposedly God spoke to Muhammad, or the angel spoke to Muhammad, and that's the words of God, the Quran. That's the highest authority. When I say the Hadith, that is, I guess, what we would consider a letter to the to the churches, in that that's Muhammad's practical living of how he lived words God. So the Quran, from what I understand, should be the ultimate authority, but the Hadith is like something to show you a practical example of how Muhammad carried out the Quran and what it's supposed to be. So, okay. Now, Muhammad claimed to be a man. He claimed to be a prophet, or the ultimate prophet of all the prophets. He was the messenger of God. He didn't at any time see himself higher than God, but he saw himself the best of the best prophets. And in his view, Jesus was just a prophet. And that's why he saw himself sort of higher than Jesus, and higher than all of them, Moses, whoever. Like, they believe in the Quran talks about Abraham and it mentions all good things about them, but when it comes to Jesus, it just sees him as just another man. And what's funny is they believe that at the time when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't really Jesus, it was Judas. God played a trick on the people. And when you hear that, you think to yourself, God played a trick on the people? What kind of God is that, plays a trick on the people? But that's what the argument will be when we say Jesus died on the cross. Well, no, he didn't. That wasn't really Jesus, is what a Muslim would say to him. Muhammad declared to be a sinner. He didn't declare to be perfect. He just saw himself as the messenger of God, the one that was the go-to man when it came to him and God. So he definitely sinned. When it came to marriage, this is something which I'll share, and keep in mind that if you ever did see it in a conversation with another Muslim, they're going to have an answer for you, and I'll show you what the answer is in a second. But he had, I think, about 13 wives, and he had, for lack of a better word, sex slaves, which were spoils of war. If you conquered the different village, you'd be able to take what was, I guess, left over. And the argument there was, oh, well, they need to be looked after, these women and children, so that's why they took them. But there's no, I guess, logical argument as to why they need to become slaves of sexual acts. The most common, the most unique thing that stands out when you think of Muhammad and marriage and wives, he got engaged to a girl at 6 years. She was 6 years of age, and he was engaged with her when she was six. They had intercourse when she was 9 and he was 53. And when you ask a Muslim, that sounds insane. It sounds insanity. It sounds crazy, right? But when you ask a Muslim, their answer will be it was acceptable at the time, which I guess is let's say it's a fair answer just for argument's sake. Even if it was a fair answer, I personally can't. I can understand if she's an orphan and she has no one. Okay, take her into your group, your communal, and look after her. But I can't see where the acceptability for me personally would be. You need to marry her and have relations with her at 9 years age. But that's what was permitted. So that was his Muhammad's stance on, well, not his stance, but that was his act when it came to marriage and specifically. So he had a handful of wives, a handful of servants, and the youngest was recorded, he married her at 6 and intercourse at 9. Which is very hard to hear. And so if you ever do bring it up to a Muslim, I don't suggest you would. You could. I mean if you get close enough as a friend, you can ask them just to see their point of view, and you should get an answer if it was acceptable at the time. And then my usual response is, well, if that was your daughter, you're okay with that? And they will say to you, oh, if it had to be, it had to be. Now, it's easy to say, but you're having a child along the way, Garrett and Elaine. I can imagine if anyone dared to do anything wrong to them, they'd say no way, regardless of the situation. So my point is, it's easy to say because they wouldn't have a child maybe. But when you put yourself in a situation where you do have a child, I think that the script might flip and it might not be so easy to say yes, just let it happen. Prophecies. Muhammad didn't fulfill any prophecies as far as the Quran's concerned, and unfortunately the only one he fulfilled which the Bible was concerned about was false teachers. it's bad, but it's the only one he didn't really fulfill. Like, even if you try research as much as you can, he didn't fulfill any prophecies. In terms of last words or marching orders, I guess chapter 9 of the Quran, you can Google it if you ever have the chance. It's the most violent chapter of the Quran. If you ever Google Quran chapter, it's in English now on Google. But if you read it, some of the things it says, it just talks about to be harsh with people, to kill the infidels. Infidels are somebody who doesn't believe in your belief. So kill the infidels, capture them, ambush them. God will not be happy with anyone who doesn't believe in Islam. So it's a very violent, violent chapter. And when I ask any of people who are Muslim and I come in contact with them, I say, well, how do you justify that when I show them verse? Because I can speak Arabic, but I can't read Arabic. So now that I can read in English, I can say to them in Arabic and say, well, how do you justify this? And usually you'll hear something like, it was appropriate at the time, they were attacking us. And then I'll say to them, see, that's the difference between Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus didn't give the opportunity. If someone attacks you, Jesus would say, turn the other cheek. Not that you don't have self-defense, but you can see Jesus' attitude was very different to Muhammad's attitude, specifically the chapter 9 of the Quran. It's a long chapter, but by far probably the most violent one. When it comes to slavery, it notes that Muhammad had many, many slaves. And again, it was very acceptable if you conquered a place to take what was left over. And unfortunately, that wasn't very fair for the people who were left over, but they became slaves. And if you were mistreated, that was okay. It happened, you were beat or killed. Whereas you see, Jesus talks about servants to respect their masters and respect their authority and vice versa. And so you can see the difference and the contrast in Jesus having no slavery and he's saying it's applicable for those who want to break the law, whereas Muhammad would say if you're left over as a result of war, you're going to become our slaves. So as a result, he killed many people, whereas Jesus killed no one, never ever killed anybody. Women, this is going to be a bit, not tough to hear, but it's just funny, I guess. Muhammad considered women were half as smart as men in one of his hadiths. He says that they're half as smart. I don't know why he said this or how this makes sense, but he said the majority of the women will be in hell. Now, this seems hard to make sense because if every man is supposed to get 72 virgins and all of them will be in hell, how will the numbers add up? I wasn't sure. And this is a tough one to read, but it's in the hadith as well. It says that women could be mortgaged, just like a property. Yeah, and I guess if you ask a Muslim what's the idea behind all this toughness to women, well, this is how we take care of them. They don't know any better. They're half as smart as us. Whereas you see in Galatians 3:28, there's no comparison. We're equal. Different roles, but we're equal. You should never ever treat a woman less different. We should have different roles, but at the end of the day, it's equality. Jesus loves us both equally. No Jew, no Gentile, no woman or man. You're all one in Christ. So that was tough to read. And whenever you ask a Muslim woman, would you be okay to be dealt like this? A westernized woman will say no. But unfortunately, some of the ones who maybe grew up in the Middle East, they'll say yes. And you look at them, you think to yourself, how are you saying yes? But when you're in that atmosphere your whole life and you're taught that's how it's supposed to be, it's hard to expect them to answer anything but yes. You're programmed to think that you're half as smart. You're not as good. You might end up in hell. A majority of you will. And we can mortgage you. It's really hard, it's tough, it's very oppressing for the women. It's very tough, that's why you find, and we have one example in Australia where there was a lady who converted, but still wore the hijab. to church because she knew if they found her, she's about probably 80 years old now, 85. If they found her, if they find her even in Australia, because she's of the generation of that time, they'll probably take her and hurt her. So she still dresses as a Muslim because she's professed Jesus as her Savior. She's converted. She's now a daughter of Christ. But for her safety, because she knows what can happen to her, because she's 80 years old and she's lived her whole life in an Islamic environment, she still chooses to wear that for her safety. And that's tough. Whereas you can see Jesus, you know, the opposite for women. Husband loves your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Love them to the point where you treat them the same way Jesus treated the church. You lay your life down for them. A very big contrast, very big contrast. That's why whenever I meet a woman, I think to myself, when you witness to a woman, why would they not take this opportunity to be part of this religion? Like, it's a fairy, it's like a Disney fairy tale, like, someone loved me unconditionally, like, you know, which lady doesn't want that? So that was pretty interesting. Now I'm going to talk about the birth of both of them, and the reason why. I'm going to explain to you what I've come to understand of the research of the birth, and if you have any questions, stop me, because this is a bit difficult, as in when I break it down. So we see Jesus' birth, Isaiah 7:14. It talks about, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's very straightforward, very clear. You know, the history shows that the Quran talks about it. It's in the record books that this guy, you know, professed to come that way and he came that way. And so it's very, very straightforward, very clear, and very miraculous. I can imagine if someone said to one of the girls here, who's not pregnant, you're going to be pregnant next week, and you know, you don't have a spouse. You'd be like, how, right? It'd be cool, but it'd be like, how? That's how Jesus came to be, and he just wanted to make it so that uniqueness. Muhammad's birth, a lot of the problem centers around who is his father. And what I mean by that is, I'm going to give you his background. I'm not going to use their real names because they're very hard to pronounce, and maybe you don't understand them in Arabic. But Muhammad had a father and his grandfather. His grandfather took his father to meet a potential wife. When they went to meet the potential wife, who was Muhammad's mum, the grandfather saw her cousin and said, I'm interested in her too. And the father said, sure. So Muhammad's father married a girl. His grandfather married the cousin of the girl. So if I've lost you, I can repeat that. So we have Muhammad's father and his grandfather, girl one, girl two, cousins. The records show that they got married on the same day. And shortly after, Muhammad's father married her, ceremony, intercourse, she fell pregnant. Records show. He died a couple months after, at the age of 25, the father. So the father is now dead. He supposedly impregnated the wife. The grandfather is still alive, and they also had relations at the same time. So Muhammad has been born, supposedly, and his uncle has been born, his grandfather's son, at the same time. Now the problem is, there's a 4-year gap between them in age. His uncle's name is Hamaza, Muhammad's father, uncle. Now the problem with the 4-year gap is, the records show that they had intercourse at the same time. So why is there a 4-year gap? They will tell you that Muhammad stayed in the womb for 4 years. Now Elaine, I don't know if you can testify that. If you think that's possible, let me know, because that's what a Muslim would tell you, that there's a 4-year hanging around in the belly. That sounds absurd. It sounds medically, you know, incorrect and insane. A child is growing 4 years in.
Did
in
he
the
come
belly.
Out like a 4-year old?
Well, they don't say how he came out. They just say he was there for 4 years. So he could have not grown. He could have just been an embryo the whole time. I don't know. But the idea was that he didn't get released until 4 years after.
That's a big kid.
It's a huge kid. Yeah, it's very, very big. Anyway, so that's the issue. The records show that the uncle died at 59 and Muhammad was 55 around the time that he died. So there was a 4-year gap. But how can there be a 4-year gap if the father died shortly after the marriage and they both had intercourse or relations at the same time? It's either one of two things. Either he didn't impregnate her or someone else down the line did, because Muhammad's father died shortly after he got married. Shortly after. And so that's where the problem lies. Who is his father? And if you do some more research, at that time, it was acceptable for a woman to have more than one wife. And if you read documentaries and commentaries, a woman to have more than one partner, have more than one husband. Thank you. And if you read some documentaries about it, Muhammad's mum made this comment. Muhammad's birth was easier than any other pregnancy. Now that leads you to think she was pregnant before. So if she was pregnant before, the question again comes back to, well, why would the grandfather accept that Muhammad's father married someone who's not a virgin, like in their belief it was a problem. But if, let's say, it wasn't her first pregnancy, then it could be that somebody else was the father of Muhammad. Maybe someone else had relations with her 4 years down the track, and it wasn't the real dad, because the dad passed away shortly after. When you get into that depth of detail, saying, okay, look at all this problem we're having now, what's the conclusion? Some people who know their Quran well will give you some sort of answer, but then some will just say, look, only God knows, which is an answer which, how do you refute that? Because they just say, oh, we don't know, only God knows. But you can see the difference. I just gave you a brief breakdown of this person's genealogy and how we're not 100% sure of his father. And you can see one was born of a virgin, one was, we're calling him Emmanuel, straightforward, so miraculous. And so the question posed, if he was such a messenger of God, why would God cause such a confusion? he's supposed to be a light source, he's supposed to be a guidance, an example, but you can see that it hates you. And there was a famous Egyptian scholar whose name they didn't mention to protect his life. He was writing this genealogy, he was writing it, and then he thought, this is insane, and he converted to Christianity. Because as he's writing, you can imagine, he knows the names properly, and he's working it out, he's doing the family tree, and something is not adding up. Either the Muhammad's dad is not who he is, or someone impregnated her 4 years later, because record shows that when the uncle passed away, he was 59 and Muhammad was 55. So there was a 4 year gap, but the father died months after the marriage. So how? You have a question?
Well, I'm saying, as the mother said, it was the easiest pregnancy, that kind of disproves the pregnant for 4 years thing.
Yeah.
Well, it does, but they will answer that he hung around for 4 years, or that was enough. I mean, there's many, in that time, there was also scenarios where if you were part of the Islamic belief and you went to a different tribe or a place and you took over and there was communal marriages. So it was okay for open marriages, is what I'm trying to say, at that time. So because of that, and they know it's okay, well then what's the certainty that Muhammad's dad is who he say he is? And other tribes back then would laugh at Muhammad's tribe and say, oh, you didn't even know where your prophet came from. And you know, they get angry, and then as a result, that's where the violence kicked in, because how dare you talk about Muhammad, who's a messenger of God. And if you talk to any Muslim, any like devout Muslim, they should esteem Muhammad really, really high. So for you to mention anything which shows problem with his birth, his purpose, his life, his origin, you'll see them get a bit angry. So I mean, they put him on a real high pedestal. But then when you, yes, question.
Was his supposed father of any significant reputation at the time?
No, they're just people of their tribe. And it's just that when he went across and they picked the mum to get married, they said, oh, you will have a child who's going to be the messenger of God. So the same way we have the prophecy in Isaiah, he was told, an angel told the father that the mother, you're going to have a messenger of God as your child. So it's really trying to mimic Jesus' situation. But the difference is, well, who's the real dad? It's a big question. And many people, you can ask people about it, but there's not much certainty in terms of an answer. Okay, so what I'm going to talk about now, so if there's any questions about that, I know it's a lot of information, but if you have any questions, I can try and answer them. Okay, I know it's a lot of information. So what I want to do now is I just want to just go one for one and just do a comparison. I'll say one thing about Muhammad, one thing about Jesus, and back and forth, and just to show you, just so now that we've got information of both, I'm going to put them up against each other. So Muhammad said, Allah does not love those who reject Islam. Allah does not love those who reject Islam. God said, Jesus loves everyone, John 3:16. Muhammad makes it clear that he's been commanded to fight against the people till they testify that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Jesus says, who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Muhammad stoned women for adultery. If you're caught in the act of adultery, you're stoned as a woman. Jesus said, let who he has no sin cast the first stone. You have a question?
Was that personal stoning, or is that the just general philosophy? Because you could say that the human law also has stoning for.
That was according to their beliefs, yeah. The Islamic beliefs. So if you were caught in the act of adultery, that was their marching orders.
And that's still what they believe now?
In the Middle East, yeah. If you get caught, that's why I have a Muslim friend who works at the World Trade Center, and she's Muslim. And this is just a side story, but it just came to mind. And you know, she's a pretty girl, and so you can tell she gets attention from guys, and she was saying to me all the time, oh, I hate it how all these guys are giving me attention. And I said to her, aren't you Muslim? And she said, yeah. I said, so why don't you, you're supposed to be wearing the, and that will help. No one will be able to look at you, you're going to be covered up. And her response was word for word, there's too many rules and regulations. I don't want to do that. And I completely understand, she's a westernized girl growing up in America. Well, if you're growing up in America and you have Instagram, Facebook, and you want me to wear a burqa, it's just hard to accept. And she has the right to do what she wants, and her parent, free will, freedom of speech, you know, the Fourth Amendment, whatever it is, it's fantastic for Americans. But you can see how Muslims who are raised in this country have a bit more leniency, whereas if you meet a girl, and I said to her, you know if you're in your country, because she said to me, I don't want to get married, what do I have to put on paper for? I can show love and I can commit for life. I said to her, and I, cause obviously I get close to her as a friend, and I said to her, do you realize that if you're in your country, you'll get like stoned? And she said, yeah. So they're aware, but because they're in America, it's a different ball game. The rules are the same, but there's no strictness to follow. Whereas if you're in the Middle East or a country which, you know, has a heavily Muslim country, then yeah, you will get in trouble. You have to wear it, and it's out of fear that they do it. This one I thought was really funny, but unfortunately true. Lying was permitted. In one of the hadiths, it says lying was permitted for three reasons. I thought it was really, really funny. In battle, you're allowed to lie. To reconcile, to make peace, you're allowed to lie. And this last one, which kind of threw me off, it said, in the narration between husbands and wives and wives and husbands, in order to avoid problems between your marriage, you're allowed to lie. And so those are the three reasons. And you can just see, like, when you you can just Google it, is lying permitted in the hadith? And it will say, there's the three reasons you're allowed to lie. And I thought to myself, okay, I'll just try to be open-minded. In the battle, okay, maybe, whatever. All right, you're in battle, you're not going to admit where your troops are, you lie. Okay, let's just pretend. In reconciliation, I get it, you want to diffuse a situation. But then when I read the last one, in your marriage, I thought, practically speaking, that means I can do whatever I want, and as long as I lie to my spouse, and she can lie back, we're okay. And that's permitted. It's in one of the hadiths. Whereas Jesus says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Like, there's no room for, you shouldn't. There's no room for that. There was a lot of beheadings in the time of Muhammad's life, whereas you see Jesus murdered or hurt no one. If anyone transgresses the prohibition against you, transgress against him. That was one of Muhammad's instructions. Whereas Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. So Muhammad said, if someone transgresses against you, do it back. You know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, do it back. Whereas Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other. And again, that's, some people say, oh, your Christian belief is weak. I don't agree that Jesus didn't want you to defend yourself. But I think there's a difference between self-defense and repaying evil for evil. Yes.
So for us Christians, right, we don't revenge because we know that God is just. Like you mentioned, what he would judge.
Yeah.
So they will be punished. But for the Muslim, would they believe there's a judgment?
They believe that you do what you need to do on earth. So if someone hurts you, you hurt them back. And you'll be justified. So it's like almost a tally system. Why did you hurt that person? Because you hurt me. Okay, that's okay. It's been cleared. Next sin. Why did you do this? Because as long as it's justified, then it's you're okay. That's, I guess, what the interpretation would be of that. Because when you ask a Muslim, how do you hurt someone? Well, I have to protect myself. So that would be their logic to stand before God and say, I have to protect myself.
Do they have final judgment?
I will get to that in a second, yeah. Jihad means like war. Well, it's an Arabic word, jihad. It's like a way to go out, I guess, from the world. And it says in their book that if you go out in that way, it elevates your position by 100-fold in paradise for the Muslims. So for those who blow up themselves, it's a privilege to blow yourself up, in the sense that to make it in context, when you look at the Bible, it goes from violence to peace. I mean, there were crusades, there were problems, sure, but the last marching orders, the New Testament marching orders, were the things we've been discussing. But when you look at the Quran, unfortunately, it's vice versa. Muhammad was born in Mecca, that's what used to say. He'll say in their book, be peaceful with the Jews and the Christians, it says all that. And if any Muslim ever says to any of you, our religion is about peace, believe them, 100% believe them. They are 100% right. But at the same time, if any Muslim says to you, we should kill in the name of Allah, believe them also. Because they are 100% right. That's the issue. Their book started off peaceful, and if you choose to follow the first part of the book, yeah, live peacefully. But if you go towards the end, your marching orders as an Islamic person, it's violent. So that's why when someone says to me, oh, my religion is a religion of peace as a Muslim, I have to believe them because they can show me verses which will prove that. But then my question will usually be to them, okay, well then, how do you justify when your book says this? Or I say to them, well then, do you see why it's okay for your fellow Muslim to do that? And they will kind of get stuck and they'll say, well, they have to do that. But do you see the difference? Whereas the Bible went from a violent situation before Jesus came to Jesus providing his son and then, you know, the New Testament marching orders, whereas the Quran, unfortunately, is vice versa. Start off good, but then as Muhammad came to the end of his life, chapter 9 especially was a very violent chapter. Did you have a question?
Yeah. Obviously, Christians are commanded to obey all the law.
Yeah.
Of the law that's biblical. Is there similar verses about picking and choosing or have to heed everything in the Quran? How does that play out in Muslim life?
In terms of like obeying the law?
Yeah, as in could somebody be, I only follow the first half of the peaceful book and still be fully in accord with...
It's optional, I would say, because it makes it very clear you're not to question your faith as a Muslim, and if you do, you will be killed. You can't question, whereas I think 1 Peter, I want to say 3:5, I'm not sure what it is, where Jesus welcomes intelligent questions. He says to be prepared. When someone gives you an answer, don't just have no answer. If someone asks you why, whereas in the Muslim faith, it's not permitted to, what you're told is what should be. And for the Muslim belief, their belief is higher than the government law. So if you're an Islamic and you live in a place and the government says do one thing, you follow your religion. That's why you see praying regardless. They pray everywhere in airplanes or whatever. If they say don't get off the plane, the seatbelt lights come on. No, I have to get up and I have to pray now. I have to point east and they have to do and they're allowed to disobey. Whereas God says pray whenever, but if God says follow the land of the law, if they say put the seatbelt on, put the seatbelt on. It's the difference between them. So they have that. The Quran, I guess. One of the things that I realize is without knowing Arabic, it's hard to fully understand it. Whereas the Bible, it's universal, it can be translated in different languages. So it's easy for a Muslim to pick up a Bible and say, this is the problem with you guys, if someone's being hypocritical. Whereas for anyone here in this room, if you don't speak Arabic, it's very hard for you to point out to a Muslim what they're doing wrong if you don't have Arabic as a language. And even me, I speak Arabic, but I can't read their book. So I have to read in English first, and then I have to respond in Arabic by speaking to them. Big difference. Just quickly going to touch on some of the things about, before we finish up, the Muslim, I guess the five pillars of faith in Islam. So there are five different things which they do, and if you're going to ask them why they do them, the answer is because Muhammad did them. This is, I guess, what helps them live a good life. So they say a prayer, it's called a shaheed, and they say this prayer, I'm not going to say it in Arabic, but it translates to be, there is no true God but God Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of the Prophet God. You say that and you're ultimately in. That's, I guess, their salvation prayer, if you want to, the equivalent. So you say that and then you're in. From that point, then you have now to do five prayers a day. Remember we said Jesus makes prayer communication. This is a task. So morning, noon, late afternoon, evening and nighttime. You have to do that. And if you don't, in the Arabic, there's a word called haram. Haram means like sad, but they see it as sin. So if you don't pray, it's haram. As in like you've done the wrong thing and now you're going to find disfavor in the sight of God, and the idea is to keep pleasing God to get there. So you've done the shahida, that's the first thing. You've done the prayers now, and you give this thing called zakat. Zakat is the equivalent of our tithes, but for them it's, you give it because you have to show that you're a good person, you're going to keep giving. And for them, if you can't give, you can also receive. So you can be on the receiving end of the zakat, and that can work out in itself. The fourth thing is fasting, so the month of Ramadan. They do it and they fast. And the idea is that they give up food, water to bring them back to spirituality, to let them appreciate life. They don't eat from sunset to sunrise to sunset. So they eat a very early big breakfast and a very late lunch or late dinner. Not good for diabetics. I know it sounds funny, but it's not good for diabetics. If you are a diabetic as a Muslim, I don't know how they get around that, because when you think about it, you can't. It's not healthy to do that. And the last thing, which is the fifth pillar of faith, is their pilgrimage to Mecca. It's called the Hajj. You do this once in your life, if you can. If you can't afford it, it's fine. But if you can, you go to the Hajj. It's like a temple where they go and they pray to it. The idea is when you get close to this box, this temple, your sins get wiped out. So what people plan to do when they're getting older is to die next to the Hajj. Because you've died, your sins are blotted out. So when you go with a clean slate. So it's a privilege to die next to the Hajj. They go and they'll just pray and they'll do like laps around it, just walking. Why? Because someone mimicked that some time ago. So they'll just walk around or whatever it is. But sometimes they do runs, different hills, they'll run. And this is really, really funny, but really sad. People die in these runs. They get trampled over.
700 to date this year.
Yeah, people die. And I didn't really realize it until you research it and Google it. So said we had 700 this year. So that was a lot, but that's a privilege to die in front of this box, because the closer you get to the box, the more chance you have a zero wiped out slate. So you can see it's a very doing religion, I think in my research, I've come to, I guess, a conclusion which is supported by other people that I've read. The biggest difference between Jesus and Muhammad is the two words doing and done. Every other belief in the world, there's a doing aspect to it. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Jesus, it's done. So I think when you sum up your belief, or outlook, the Christian belief, and every other belief, it comes down to two words, doing and done. What do I need to do? What has been done for me? The Muslim belief in Muhammad, unfortunately, teach a lot of doing, and a lot of beliefs do. Whereas Jesus teaches, done. It's been done for you. It's by grace that you say, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So in closing, I just want to say that's, I guess, a lot of information. But you can see the contrast of... I just want to share one more story. There was I think it was in Luke, when the lady came to Jesus and she was bent permanently. She had a bad back. I think it was Luke. One second. Luke 13, 10 to 17. There was an old woman. She had a bent back and she came to seek healing. And again, the Pharisees tried to stop him and said, don't heal her. And he said to him, hey, listen, she's had this problem for 18 years. I mean, you guys loosen your oxen, go get water, you do whatever you want. Why can't this woman who's been in this pain for 18 years get healed? Like, you see the response. The first thing they said, don't heal her. It's Sabbath, don't. He said, you take your donkeys to get water, you're doing work. And that's like, look what you're doing, getting water. She's been hunched over for 18 years. And he says, look, 18 years. Like, and he pauses when you read it to let them think, 18 years is a long time to be in pain. Let me help her. Why? What's your problem? And he helps her. And a story which, if you Google it, it'll come up on Google. There's a lady named Kudufa, back at the time, and she wrote poems. Now, for whatever reason, she was bitter, she was angry, she wrote a bad poem about Muhammad. Now, it's wrong. Let's say someone wrote a poem about Jesus, I get it, well, she'll be upset. But Jesus' instructions are, she'll be accountable for it, leave her, you know, to turn the other cheek. Jesus responds. When I read this, I couldn't believe that I read it, but it is what happened. So she wrote the poem. Muhammad captured her and he ordered her to be killed. But how he killed her was really bizarre. He had her lie down flat on the floor, hands above her head, feet straight, and he tied her hands to each other, tied her feet. He tied her hands to one camel, her feet to the other camel, and ordered them to run until her body detached. And this is over a poem. It's very, very like... And you might talk to a Muslim who might say, yeah, but that was justified. This is the messenger of God. But people spat on Jesus. And he did the exact opposite. So when I think of the Muslim faith, my heart kind of goes out to the people because it's a very tough one. And my last bit of advice to anyone who does come in contact with a Muslim, the best way to witness to a Muslim or to be an example is to live your life as a Christ-like example, but ask them what they believe. Because the Muslim sector, there's a lot of branches that break down. So they might be, depending on where they come from, it's very hard to know all of them. Christianity, just pick up the Bible and I can tell you what you should be like. Each one book is very straightforward. The Muslim, it's very separate. Depending on which part of the world you come from, very different. So if you ever come in contact with a Muslim, the best way to go about it is to say to them, what do you believe? Ask them. Let them interpret Islam the way they see it. And then you respond accordingly. Because it's going to be very hard for you to memorize the whole Quran and memorize all the hadiths. It's hard, very hard, close to impossible. But if you have any encounters with Muslim people, the best way to do it is ask them. And when they give you the way they believe, oh, we do this because of this, you come back with, I do this because of this. And I'll tell you something funny. It's almost as if, I've done it one time recently to a friend who's a Muslim. And you know when you look inside a window in a shop and it's like you don't believe what you're seeing and you kind of look in and you do this with your hands and like just to get the glare off the window? They give you that look, almost as if to say, like, you're telling me that X, Y, and Z, like it's that easy or God's that loving. Because when they paint their picture and you paint yours back, it's light and dark, heaven and hell. You know, it's just, they're too different. It's life and death, good and evil, white and black. They're too different. So if you do come in contact with anybody with that belief, understand that they're very, you know, they love what they love their messenger Allah, Muhammad, and they take that seriously. But the best way to go about it is just to ask them, so what do you believe? What you personally? And you'll find they'll fess up and they'll say things like, I'm not a very good Muslim because I don't pray, or I don't do the giving of the tithes, or maybe I can't get to that Mecca place, that Hajj. And then you share with them, well, look, don't you feel there's a lot of doing involved? Let me tell you about what Jesus done. And then you can go on that way. So if there's no more other questions, we'll close and I'll pray for the food if there's no more other questions. No? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day. thank you for this food we're about to receive, Lord. I just want to thank you for Jesus and the uniqueness of him, Lord. I after doing my research, it's just so obvious that there's no paradox, there's no comparison between Jesus and anybody else. I pray that for everyone in this room, that they don't take from this that Islam is bad or we should be against Muslims, but they take that Jesus is so good that there's no other way, whatever the religion is. Jesus did for us what needs to be done, and every other belief, there's a doing aspect. Thank you that you've done for us, and there's no more doing involved, and it's just more living a life for you, for that hope when we get back to heaven one day, we see you, Lord, and we get rewarded for all our efforts, and we can rejoice with you forever and ever and ever. Thank you for everyone's patience and cooperation with me, and thank you for giving me the strength to do this, Lord. And I thank you for aligning things in my life which I didn't think would come to pan out this way. Thank you for this body. Again, I pray for everybody who's not here, who's part of our body. Keep them safe when they're traveling, wherever they are, until we see them again. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.